Good morning. So we're looking at Exodus, chapters 3 and 4, and our second lesson on Exodus. So let's pray before we begin to look at the text. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your faithfulness to your promise to bring salvation to us, those who believe on you. And we thank you for the gift of faith and the manner in which you strengthen our faith and increase our love for you. And we thank you for the revelation you've given to us to this great work of salvation in your word. And we pray as we look and continue our study in the book of Exodus that you would enlarge our understanding of the magnificence of our God and the magnificence of our great salvation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you'll see this a number of times as we go through the book, the outline, the diagram of the outline that Gary has chosen. And with the book of Exodus, we begin an 860-year history of the nation Israel, from its beginning to its ending. That is, its ending as a nation in the form which God intended them to continue. And although there is a nation over there we call Israel, and it is composed of God's chosen nation, people, they actually don't like their Messiah. And they certainly are not conducting themselves in any manner in which the way in which God has ordered them to conduct themselves. But they are they do have a role in history, and that is yet to come in the future. But the Old Testament story, as well as the New Testament, but thinking of the Old Testament, is mainly about the nation Israel. All but three or four books pertain directly to events in or about the nation Israel. And it is the vehicle through which God reveals his great salvation. And in the Old Testament, he does it a lot through history. And so the history lessons that we find in the Old Testament are not just moral stories. Tell us to be good and you'll get rewarded, and do bad and you won't. But they are stories that are intended to reveal truth about the great salvation we have, and particularly things that pertain to the nation Israel, and that will become increasingly apparent as we go through this. And so that salvation is to be understood to the extent that God is understood. And so therefore, revelation we get in the Old Testament is not just about the work of salvation, but it's about the God who has orchestrated that. So as far as the nation Israel is concerned in their history, the first four chapters are described here in the blue bar, in bondage to Egypt. They provide us with the foundation for the story. It gives the setting of the story and then the call of Moses. So when we get to the end of chapter 4, we're ready to go to get Israel out of bondage in Egypt. And the other thing that is obvious when we look at the story of the Bible through here is that we move from Genesis, where we follow one man in each generation, all the way from Adam up to Jacob. And then it ends with Jacob dying with his 12 sons all still in Egypt. And the dominant member of the family is Joseph. And so you might logically expect to open up Exodus and say something about Joseph and give us the account of Joseph's story and continue the single family like it's been doing. But you won't find that. What you find is the book opens, the first few verses describe the 12 sons of Jacob, and it announces that from now on we're going to be looking at the 12 sons of Jacob. And so it is the sons of Israel, and they call them the children of Israel, as some of the translations. It's the sons of Israel, the children of Israel, that are the subject of the story as the story of salvation develops. Now, if we look back into Genesis just briefly, a couple of things that are important. The centerpiece of the book of Genesis is the covenant that was made with Abraham and renewed with Isaac and renewed with Jacob. Initially stated to in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, and I add verse 7 in there to include all the elements, but repeated to the others with all of those things also included. And it obviously requires creation. It obviously requires the fall. It obviously requires the flood to set the stage for that promise. But the promise that was given to Abraham is what drives the rest of the Old Testament story, as God is increasingly fulfilling that promise that he made, that covenant that he made with Abraham. And there are four basic elements. Now, if you look at some different Bible teachers, I can't remember, but some of them have seven or eight different things that are stated in that. And they're just different aspects of these four things that I think cover pretty well what is taught. And the first thing it says is that there's going to be blessing. He's going to bless Abraham. And that's the word that he uses, no explanation. Secondly, he says he's going to be the father of a great nation. There's going to be a great nation to follow him. And in fact, other nations will follow, but a great nation. And it turns out there immediately are a couple of great nations that come to the patriarchs, the nation under Ishmael and the nation under Esau. But there's a great nation that's going to be a vehicle of that blessing to the whole world. And that's the third point, is that this blessing is not just for the great nation, it's for all the nations of the earth. And then finally, he tells us that there is a future person. The old translations say seed. Some of the newer translations say descendant. And a lot of them will say descendants in verse 7. And that is true. But the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians that word is singular in the promise that's made. And it's referring to one particular descendant. And of course, we know that future seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the storyline then takes us from Ur to Canaan to Egypt. One other thing to say about the promise here is that the blessing we are told explicitly in Psalm 103:3 is the blessing is eternal life from Zion. And so it is salvation, because that's what eternal life is. And it is centered on Zion. And that, of course, speaks of this capital city of this great nation, Jerusalem. It's the Lord's name for Jerusalem. And that includes the fact that they bring a lot of revelation, most of the Old Testament, through the nation Israel and its capital city, Jerusalem. But it also refers to the fact that there is a future role for the city of Zion or Jerusalem, because the rule over eternal life from Zion is going to be the seed of Abraham, who is king on the throne of David eternally in the new heaven and the new earth. The course along the way is more complicated than that in terms of the details, but that's what the story is. And so, as I said, the storyline in the Old Testament in Genesis begins in Ur of Chaldees. That's probably the area where the Garden of Eden was. I can't tell you that with certainty, but it was certainly where the early history, Babel was in there, and because that's just the name of elsewhere is translated Babylon, where the language was confused. And certainly that's where Abraham was when the Lord called him. So we go from there, from Ur to Canaan, which is the promised land, and then, oops, we go past it, and we get into Egypt. And that's how our story opens in Exodus. So the historical, just to review a couple things about the first couple chapters, the story begins with them in Egypt, and very quickly focuses in on their bondage in Egypt. And it occurs under this new king who is hostile to Israel. He thinks they've gotten to be a huge number of people. They're a nation, and he thinks, oh my, you know, if we don't watch them, if an enemy comes, they'll join with the enemy and overthrow us. So we better try to do something. And so he devises some plans, and the first plan is slavery with heavy affliction. And I presumably that's to occupy the men so they can't form an army. And they're too busy with struggling to survive. Doesn't say why, but it didn't work. They became even greater. And so then he determined on a plan of genocide. his own version of the Holocaust to destroy the people by destroying all the baby boys. And so he devised a plan that the midwives would kill all the baby boys. But the Bible tells us that these women, these two women that were maybe the leaders of the of the midwives, and maybe the only two, it's not clear, but they were women of faith. They feared God, and they said, no, we're not going to disobey the instruction that was given to Noah that we don't kill a human being. That's murder. So they said, no, we're not going to do it. And so that didn't work. And so then he had plan B, and that was to make the mothers do that. You can tell he's not a very bright king, because that's probably the furthest thing on the minds of any mother, no matter how pagan they might be. But it turns out that the story then focuses upon a godly set of parents, and we're told that it was that they lived by faith in Hebrews and 11 verse 23, and because of their faith in God, the Savior, they said, no, we're not going to kill this child. And so through a variety of circumstances that I won't review, they were able to raise him for a number of years, probably. And it really is an emphasis on how important those years are with a child. You know, likely not past what we would call a preschool age, maybe not past age 3 or 4, even younger than that. We don't know. All we know is that by the time he's an adult man and has been trained in the royal family, because then he moves over to the royal family and is raised in this pagan culture, by the time he gets to age 40, he's a believer. And we don't see that in Exodus, except that he kills a man to rescue his people. And we're told that that he acted by faith. That is, he perceived that the Lord wanted him to deliver the people out, and he wanted to identify with the people God who were in terrible slavery as opposed to the pleasures of sin in Egypt. So that the early years led, both godly parents, led to a man after a number of more years, more than 30 years, and maybe more than 35 even, of living in a pagan culture with no good input. The lessons he learned in his early childhood led him to entrust himself to the God who had his people in abject slavery at that point and in very great despair. So then the story begins, and he assumes he's the leader, and he acts presumptively and kills a man, and expecting the people of Israel to say, yay, we've got our hero, he's this strong guy, because it says he was strong in deed and word. So he was a good speaker, a good talker, and he was a powerful man. And so the people, instead of saying, yay, we've got a way to get out of this, they said, who put you to be the ruler over us? And then the word came out that to the Pharaoh that he'd killed one of the Egyptians, and he had to flee for his life and spent 40 years in exile as a shepherd in the land of Midian, which is not a very fertile area to stay in. But he married there and had a couple of children. And it says at the end of chapter 2 that God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham. Remember, I told you the covenant with Abraham drives the story. And he remembered his covenant, his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He saw the status of the children of Israel, and it says he knew them, or he acknowledged them. And it's really maybe a word that should have been translated. He recognized they were his people, which he had an obligation to, not because of them, but because of his promise that he had made. And so now we move into the call of Moses in chapters 3 and 4. And so we get this story, which is probably familiar to most or all of you, the angel of the Lord, angel of Yahweh in the burning bush. And we'll talk about Yahweh if you don't know why that's there. The call of Moses in verses 10 to 22. And there's an emphasis in there that's important for the whole story. And it's just three verses. And we're going to focus on that a little bit, the name of God. Then we'll get the excuses of Moses, why he just can't do this. I'm not your man, God. He is persuaded, and he returns to Egypt. And then in the middle of that section, there are three verses also, three verses in each chapter, where it gives a really important lesson, I think, and you can be the judge after we talk about that, but I'm going to focus on those two things to really things that I think we ought to remember particularly of these chapters. And then finally, Moses and Aaron go before the people in the last part of the chapter, and seemingly looks like a pretty good start as they get there. So, first of all, we have this first section, burning bush. Let me read it. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of Yahweh appeared to him in a blazing fire. Now that's the first time the word Yahweh appears in Exodus. Before that, he's always referred to as God. The angel of Yahweh appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that, he turned aside to look, or when Yahweh saw that he turned aside to look, God called him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then Yahweh said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Those are the nations that were possessing the land at the time. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. So that the first thing that happens here is he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, that's probably not a familiar location to most of us. We tend to think of the important mountain that's the main part of this story is in Exodus is Mount Sinai. And it is Mount Sinai, and theologians argue about why it has these two different names. Some people say the mount has two peaks, and one is Horeb and one is Sinai. I like Calvin's interpretation. He says that he thinks that it refers to the two sides, that Mount Sinai is the side of the mountain that faces Egypt, and Mount Horeb is the side of the mountain that faces the desert and the Midianite area. And so when he comes from the Midianite, he comes to Horeb. When he comes from Egypt, he comes to Mount Sinai. You know, I don't know. It's a good explanation. But the mountain is referred to several times in Scripture by those two names, most often by Mount Sinai. Second thing we see here, it says the angel of the Lord. And the Hebrew word there for Lord is Yahweh. I used Hebrew just has the consonants, and I just put the four consonants that make that name. Sometimes you'll see in our outline in the back of the book, it's spelled out as Y-A-H-W-E-H, and that's good. But the angel of Yahweh, and whenever our translators in our Bibles use that name, come across that name in Hebrew, they translate it as either L-O-R-D with all capitals or G-O-D with all capitals. So when you read your Bible and you see God or Lord in all capitals, you say that's Yahweh. That's the Hebrew word Yahweh, okay? And it's confusing when you find him called Lord, because he's called Lord, and even in our text, I'll point it out, I think, if I remember to, that he's called Lord, capital L-O-R-D, which is just master. It doesn't mean Yahweh, it means master, but that's capital L with small O-R-D. So that's the way, and it is confusing when you just read it out loud because you don't know which word it is when you look at it. And unfortunately, frequently the translators or the theologians, when they write their commentaries, they use the word Lord with only the capital L, so you don't know even when they're talking about it, which one they're talking about. So, all right. Next thing we see that he sees a fire, and Deuteronomy 4:24 tells us that our God is a consuming fire. But what Moses notices here, it's not consuming. the bush is raging fire, but it's not being burned up. And that piques his curiosity. And so he comes forward and he looks at it, And I think it's one of the theologians mentioned this, that it is a figure of God entering his creation without consuming it. And that, to us, is no big deal because we've looked at all of the biblical history and we see God coming in the form of Jesus Christ and the world doesn't burn up. But it was a remarkable thing. You find a number of times in the Bible, in the Old Testament, where it talks about God appearing and people say, you know, if we see God, we're going to die. And even Jesus, it says that in the New Testament, no man can see the Father. And the reason is because he's a consuming fire. But here he appears as the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, in this consuming fire and in this non-consuming fire. And it's a figure where the story is going to turn now, because one of the themes in Exodus you're going to find is the story developing of how God can live among his people. He's going to live in an unusual way among his people in a tent. But that's also a figure of what he intends to do forever, is to live among his people. And it's going to be, of course, in the form of Jesus Christ. And he's going to indwell his people. He already is, I think, in the Old Testament era. But he's going to teach that lesson so that God is living within you if you're a believer. But he doesn't destroy you. He's not a consuming fire. He's a life-giving God when he consumes us. So he's a God who modifies the terror of his appearance in order to bring blessing to his people. Now, the important thing to see here, when you talk about the angel of Yahweh, you think, well, a lot of angels appeared in the Old Testament. How do you know that this is God? Because I've been saying that. Well, the text says that. Because if you look in verse 4, it says, when Yahweh saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush. In verse 6, and he said, this is Yahweh speaking, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. He was fearful of looking at God because he expected that he might die. And so, but rather he is, although he's feared, he fears, he stays close. And again, I mentioned that last week, that the concept of fear of God is a metaphor for faith, for believing in God in the Old Testament. There are two kinds of fear. There's fear where you run away, and there's fear where you embrace because you don't think you could go anyplace better. But you realize that the person or the one you're facing is awesome and you have no right to be there. But you realize the further you get away from him, you're in even bigger trouble. So fear is an appropriate word, although sometimes we we shy away from that. But we ought to all fear God, considering who he is. And if you believe in him as the God of the universe, the judge and the savior, then you do fear God. That's the figure that we begin with. So he appears in these ways, and there's lots of lessons you can see if you pay attention to the story that are telling us where we're going. And you say, well, I want to know more about that aspect, how he can live with us and not burn us up. You know, what has he got in mind? Why does he come to Moses? And so it says, and he explains that, of course, it's because of the fathers. And you'll notice in here, it's kind of interesting in verse 6, he says, I'm the God of your father. And then he says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Sometimes he says, I'm the God of your fathers. And there he's talking about the patriarchs. But he names your father, so that underscores the fact that his earthly father was a godly man. So, and was in this train of promise that God had brought to the people. And Moses surely knew the status of his father. And so then he gives his mission. He's going to deliver them from the power of Egypt and return them to the promised land. That he has seen their sufferings. And that last part in verse 9 underscores his loving kindness. And I was reminded of Lamentation 3:22, where it says his compassions are new every morning and his loving kindness never ceases. And that's the reason he's there, is because of his compassion, his love for his people. Well, from verses 10 to 12, Moses is called to be the deliverer. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, I'm always amused when I read this at this point, because here's Moses listening, and he sees God, and he's going to do all these wonderful things, and he's going to do all this, and he's going to bring them out, and they're going to get back in the land. He's going to fulfill his promise, and he's sitting there thinking, wow, this is wonderful. And then he says, and you're going to do it. And Moses says, what? What did you say? And that's exactly what he says. But Moses said to God immediately, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. And so Moses rightly identifies the fact that he is not qualified to do this. I was reminded of 2 Corinthians 12:9, where God says that his grace, he says to us, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made great or made strong, is made evident in, I'm not reciting exactly right, but my strength is seen most vividly in weakness. And so Moses doesn't know, but the reason God chose him is because he's weak, so that when it happens, Moses can't say, well, I really did that one. I really did a number for the Lord. He's going to say, you know, the Lord is good. And that's really what is intended by this. So that's why he didn't use Moses when he was great in word and deed at the end of his 40 years of training in Egypt and a believer. He needed to see that he was woefully inadequate for the task. And he gave him a promise and a sign. The promise is his word, that he would be with him. That's what he's been having all along. And so the thing that's going to carry Moses along is his faith in the presence of God, his faith that God is going to be with him. An unusual thing, thinking about the nature of God, but that's a key concept in the development of the nation Israel and in our lives eternally, the presence of God with us. And the second thing he says, this sign is that you will worship God at this mountain. Now, typically a sign is something you see that's going to tell you something's going to happen in the future. This sign doesn't show up until he's already got him out of Egypt. So it's a little unusual sign, but I think it's given in order to say, when you get to that point, that's going to be evidence that my word is true. And that's going to help you get to the next stage. Because at that point, it isn't like, oh, we're on our way to Israel or to the land of Canaan. At that point, it's like you got 40 more years, folks, and you got a lot of trouble ahead of you. And so he would think back, well, the Lord told me that we would come, we'd worship at the mountain, and the description of worship we'll get at the end of Exodus, which is a marvelous picture of how they're going to worship. And they get to that point, and that's going to be what's going to carry him forward as a sign for the future work that he's about to be called upon to do. Well, Moses anticipates the skepticism of the people, and so he then raises the question, what is God's name, and how am I going to deal with that? And that gets us into these verses 13 through 15. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. So he tells him, this statement, I am who I am, and then he says, my name is Yahweh. Okay? So I am who I am, and this is considered to refer to the nature of God as deity. That is, he's eternal, unchanging, and self-existent. And in the Hebrew language, we have three tenses, past, present, future. They have two, and they call them perfect and imperfect. And perfect is a tense where it's complete, it's done. Not always perfect, of course, but it means it's completed. Perfect sometimes means complete. The imperfect means it's not finished yet. And that's how God identifies himself. Not finished in terms of development, but finished in terms of existence. So he's saying, I am who I am, which means I'm eternal. And that means I'm here because of me, not because of anything greater than me, so that I'm self-existent. And it means I'm the same because I am. I am. He could have said that 10 years ago. He could have said that a century ago. He could have said that in eternity past, and he'll say that in eternity future. I am who I am. It's a phrase that refers to his deity and the fact that he is the only true God. So he wants them to know that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the only God, the eternal God. And it's interesting, Malachi 3:6 says, for I, Yahweh, do not change, but he's God, and that's just his name, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. And so the idea is because he is the I am, you're not going to be consumed. That means because the promise he made long ago is not going to be nullified by the way you are now, because it was a promise of what he was going to do, and he knew where you are right now. And so the I am concept that he's an unchanging, eternal, self-existent God, is really important. Now, he only uses this title, identifying himself as God, one other time in the whole Bible. And that's in chapter 8 of John, where Jesus is trying to prove to the Pharisees that he is God, the eternal God. And so he uses that phrase, I am, to identify himself, and they read it correctly. They're furious because they see he is claiming to be the eternal God, and they hate it, and they try to kill him. They want to kill him. So that the name I am is really a title that is, I'm the eternal, everlasting God, the unchanging God. But then it says, as I read there, God furthermore said. Now, the word furthermore means, now I'm not through talking. I want to answer your question more completely. He could have said, and then he said, which means this is your answer, but I have something to add. But now I think when he says furthermore, he's saying this is really the answer. And when you read it, you'll see what it is. He says, furthermore, he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. So the answer to the question, what is your name, and what shall I say to them, is you say both things, that he's the eternal God, but what is his name? It's Yahweh. Now, we don't know what Yahweh means at this point. And we actually won't find out a definition of Yahweh as a name until we get to Exodus 34. But we will see it illustrated because that's an important point. So that Yahweh is the God of your fathers, Abraham and Isaac. And he's going to tell us next week in the chapter. You can read it today if you want to. But the lesson next week, he's going to tell us that the fathers didn't know me by this name. They used it all the time, but they didn't really know what it meant is what that means. But he says, this is my name forever, and it's my memorial name. It's what I want to be remembered as. You know, if I ask you, well, what kind of memorial do you want for yourself? You would write down the things, well, this is what I'd like people to think of me about when I'm gone. You know, he's not thinking about when he's gone, but he's thinking, when you think about God, I want you to think about that I'm Yahweh. Okay, so we ought to really be curious about what that name means. You can read Exodus 34 if you want to this afternoon. So, but then he tells them to tell them that his name. And so that the Exodus is accomplished to show him that he is Yahweh. And there are hundreds of places in the Old Testament where he says, I am Yahweh, or I have done this so you can know that I'm Yahweh. And it's particularly prominent in Exodus and Ezekiel where he says, thus you will know I am Yahweh. And so the reason he does the Exodus is so that we can know that he is Yahweh. And specific meaning, as I already told you, is in Exodus 34. But in the New Testament, it's revealed in Jesus' name. We don't call Jesus Yahweh. Well, in fact, we do. Because Jesus means Yahweh saves. And so we're going to remember that God is Yahweh through Jesus. Yahweh saves. So then God gives him his plan, and it's in beginning in 16 and going down through 22. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. They will pay heed to what you say, and you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, the Lord Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, and the woman who lives in her house, articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians. So the plan of God is now unfolded a little more. First, he just said, I'm going to take you out. And now he's giving him some of the details. And he's to do it in the name of Yahweh. I want you to speak to the people in the name of Yahweh. And he's to do it with reference to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That always is an important thing that drives the story, the covenant made to the patriarchs. Okay. So initially, he gets some success with Israel. They're going to pay heed to what he said, and they're going to follow him. And they go to the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, and he doesn't buy into it. And he says, no way, I'm not going to let you go. And the Lord says, I know, he's not going to let you go without compulsion, so I'm going to compulse. I'm going to apply pressure and miracles, and he's going to finally relent. And so we'll have the 10 plagues accounted for there. And you're going to go out in grandeur. It'll be as if you went in and conquered them all, because you're going to plunder them. You're going to take their wealth away from them. But it turns out they're going to do it voluntarily to you. They're going to bring it to you. And so we'll see that exactly, that's exactly what happens when we read the account of the Exodus, as we'll go on to read that. So then chapter 4 refers initially with Moses still struggling with, am I going to do this or am I not? I'm not really your man, God. So Moses said, what if they will not believe me or listen to me to what I say? For they may say, Yahweh has not appeared to you. And Yahweh said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a staff. Then he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground. It became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Real strong man. He brave. Go hide. But Yahweh said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by the tail. So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that Yahweh, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Yahweh furthermore said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. So he puts his hand inside of his cloak and in his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, the hand was leprous like snow. Then he said, put your hand into your bosom again. So he put his hand into his bosom again. And when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. The leprosy was gone. If they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. But if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Then Moses said to Yahweh, please, Lord, now this is Lord, Master, okay? He addresses him as not Yahweh, but as his master. I have never been eloquent. Now, remember, he was strong in word and deed, according to the earlier text, or according to Stephen's account of him in Acts 7. Neither recently nor in time past since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Yahweh said to him, who has made man's mouth, or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, Yahweh? Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. But he said, please, Lord, and then again, this is Adonai, or master, now send the message by whomever you will. Then the anger of Yahweh burned against Moses, and he said, is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. And moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and he will be a mouth for you, and you will be a God to him. You shall take in your hand this staff with which you shall perform these signs. So that Moses said, no way, they're not going to listen to me. So he said, I'll give you three signs. And it's the sign of the serpent turning into a rod and then turning back into a rod again. It's the sign of his right hand, or his hand turning into leprosy and then turning back out of leprosy into normal skin. And then this sign of dumping out water, and when it lands on the ground, it's blood. So three signs that are going to hopefully persuade people. And then in terms of his lack of eloquence, when Moses complained about that, he says, look, I'm the one who made your mouth. I'm the one who makes you hear. I'm the one who makes you see. I can take care of that, and I'm going to be with you. So you don't worry about it. But Moses, unpersuaded, and he says, Lord, send somebody else. And the Lord was angry. Now, when the Lord is angry, you don't want to be on that side, on the other side of that. It's very curious when we think about this. Then when Moses killed a man, he murdered a man, it doesn't say the Lord was angry at that time. Now, that doesn't mean that he didn't see it. But here, when he refuses to obey him, it says he's angry with him. So what do we expect to happen? Well, what we expect to happen is for God to crash on Moses. But instead, what he does is he's tender with him. He's gentle. He says, okay, I'll send Aaron with you to help you. And we'll work it that way. It's sort of an astonishing way, the way the Lord deals with us. And thankfully, he does deal with that way, because otherwise he could be angry with us every day because of our own sinfulness. But once your sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, you know, God forgets them. And I think that's the reason he doesn't always bring out in the Bible stories the sins of his people that are really very, very bad. Now, he does identify the sins of the rebellious people. The sins of the believing people, he chastens, he disciplines, and he works on them. And that's what's happening here. And he is being gentle, but leading Moses relentlessly in the direction that he intends him to go. And so he's going to speak through Aaron. And apparently Aaron also will end up doing the miracles. So Moses will be, as he said, as God to Aaron. So Moses is God for Aaron, and then Aaron does what Moses should have done for the people, I tell the people. And it's in a sense, it's a blessing, because it's a figure of the way God deals with his people. He works through human agents. And Moses didn't want to be that, but he ends up being that anyway, because he has to communicate with Aaron. And so that's the figure now, that the Lord doesn't speak directly. He speaks through agents. And for the rest of Israel, the law comes to Moses, and he speaks to Aaron and to the people. And they, Aaron, who then speaks to the people, and they do the job that's supposed to be done. Well, 18 to 23, he's now ready to go back. So it says, then Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go, that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Now Yahweh said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. Yahweh said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. So Moses obeys, and he goes and gets blessing from his father, Jethro, here called that. Earlier he was called Reuel, both names used for him, Jethro more commonly. And then, as if to make it a little tougher on him, he says, I'm going to send you. You're on your way. Go fine. But I'm going to harden his heart so he's not going to listen to you. I mean, you maybe could have kept that a secret. I mean, you finally got Moses to go, and now you're going to add this little thing to make him more difficult, but make it more difficult for him. But what it does is it prepares him so that when it happens and Pharaoh's heart is hardened, he can hearken back to the word of the Lord and see that God's word is true. And he said he was going to harden his heart, and lo and behold, that's exactly what he does repeatedly in order to be able to bring these signs that we'll go through when we do the plagues. And so Moses then is told to respond to Pharaoh's hardening with a warning of Passover death. That is the description you can see in verse 23. is a description of the last plague, the Passover, where certain preparations were to be made involving blood on the doorposts and the death of a lamb. And if that wasn't done, then the firstborn in the house was going to die. And so that judgment landed on all those in Egypt who didn't do that did not happen to the children of Israel. But it's something that that's ahead of us, and it's not a part of the law of Moses at this point because the law of Moses hasn't been given. So it's an independent act that God is doing to finalize the lesson and to teach. And we know the Passover is a lesson of a substitute death saving a people. And, of course, we no longer celebrate the Passover. We celebrate what the Passover points to, that is the death of Jesus. And his blood before God is what saves us because he died in our place. So then we have this very unusual story, a mystery passage, I think, seemingly unnecessary. If you took it out of there, we wouldn't miss it, I don't think. But this is what it says. Now, it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, "You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. At that time, she said, "You are a bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. So the story at this point is difficult. And one of the commentators said, these verses are among the most difficult in the book of Exodus. And I read a number of interpretations of these verses, and they admit that they're confused when they read it because it doesn't, it's strange. God comes to kill Moses, and it gets better. He goes away because his wife circumcises their son. And then she uses this strange phrase, bridegroom of blood, twice. And when things are repeated, that means you should pay attention to it. You know, the fact that I want you to know I am Yahweh appears hundreds of times in Scripture, many times. I didn't count the exact, but it's many, many. but it's so it's very curious. So the details of the story that I think help to understand it, and I'll take a stab at it here, is the context of the text is he just got through talking about the first Passover. Now, that didn't occur in sequence in the events. These might be days apart, but in terms of telling us about it, it occurs just before it. And then the text of about the Passover is not described in detail, but we know when it's talking about the Passover, it's talking about people being saved by blood, being saved by the shedding of blood. So that ought to say we ought to think about that. Secondly, when Yahweh is seeking to kill Moses, now we don't know for sure that it's Moses because it just says he was going to kill him. It came to pass at the lodging way the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. One of the commentators pointed out that Moses is the central character in the story at this point. And so it's highly likely he's talking about Moses and not the child who's being put to death. And I'm inclined to think that that's probably true, that he's seeking to kill Moses, who is really the centerpiece of the story. And then Zipporah circumcises their son. Now, what is circumcision? Well, we know that it's in the law of Moses, but the law of Moses doesn't exist yet. It is a rite that is done as a result of the Abrahamic promise. And if it's said that this will be evidence of your faith and identification with the promise that has been given to you and all of your offspring. And if a child is not circumcised, he is to be cut off from the land and that from the nation. And that figure is that child, when they grow up, presumably, as they're older, they're to be killed, executed, unless they get circumcised even later on. So that's the facts. And then we see that when all this is done, Moses is spared, and Zipporah calls him a bridegroom of blood. And so try to put the pieces together. We know that the emphasis in the story of the Bible is that death is prevented by shed blood. Now, circumcision is never described as a rite that's bloody, unless it's here. And here it is, because she called him that because of the circumcision, it says. So it's the shed blood and not the circumcision that's focused on here primarily in what she says, because That's what she says. She deals with the blood. It's a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. It's not a sign of the law of Moses. It's a sign of Abrahamic covenant. And it's a figure that's used throughout the Old Testament to teach us about sin being taken away. So he's going to talk in Deuteronomy about their hearts being circumcised, which means you need to cut away the sin. The sin needs to be taken away. And it's a bloody process when that occurs, when you think about that. And then, of course, the Passover predicts the blood that saves. And so I think it's sort of a kind of a Hebrew-type picture. In Hebrew, when you read the language, especially in poetry, you might have three words in Hebrew, and they look at the translators, and they have eight words to describe it, because it's very cryptic. And I think he's just putting pieces together and giving an illustration that the salvation is going to come through the Abrahamic covenant, because that's the figure that's used there. And when the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled, Moses is spared. Now, why it says Moses is spared, not the child, and maybe I'm telling you wrong, it is the child who was spared. But it says here, so it could be that that was the case. But it's the father who is rebellious when he doesn't circumcise his child. And so it is an indication that the father is lacking in faith. Moses had faith, we knew it at this point, but it's an illustration that you need to live by faith, and that's the lesson of the Abrahamic covenant. So it's a figure of salvation, and the solution to the sin is to have bloodshed. And it's kind of an unusual picture, and that's why it's hard to interpret, because nowhere do we say in Scripture that the blood of circumcision does anything, except here, and it seemed to be a factor. So I think it's sort of putting together an initial statement. You're going to go on here, but what I'm going to reveal to you in the days ahead is not that the law is going to save you, that I'm going to give you, but it's the covenant that I gave with Abraham was the key one. And we'll see that again in chapter 19 when he talks about the covenant. In 19, before the law was instructed, and it was going to be through that that they become a holy nation and a nation of priests. So I think it's an interesting figure, totally mysterious, unless this is true. But I think it makes sense in the context of what he's dealing with here, talking about a Passover event first, and then ending up with the blood. And really, Christianity is considered to be a bloody religion. You have to have this bloody Savior hanging on the cross in order to save you. And so I think perhaps you can tell me if you think that's true or not. So the covenant of Abraham is the cause of eternal blessing and the requirement of shed blood. So finally, the team gets together at the end. And we read, now Yahweh said to Aaron, "Go to meet Moses in the wilderness." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. Moses told Aaron all the words of Yahweh with which he had sent him and all the signs that he had commanded them to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses, and then he performed the signs in the sight of the people, probably saying Aaron did that. So the people believed, and when they heard that Yahweh was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed low and worshipped. So very quickly, they are presented with the word and the miracles. Now the word, neither the word nor the miracles are going to persuade Pharaoh, but it persuaded the people, and it gave authority to Moses and Aaron as they came to the people. We see evidence of the faith of the people. We don't know the depth of their faith, and we'll come to believe it's not very deep in the stories that follow. But there is a core of faith among the people, and their response is to bow low and to worship. And so they worship. So, you know, the call of Moses that we have in this account is complete. He's now ready to go, and the chapter will move on to chapter 5, and he'll begin the task of bringing the people out of captivity. And so what we see, an emphasis on the faithfulness of Yahweh, and we see an emphasis in this story in different ways of the coming presence of Yahweh with his people. And that's going to be expanded as we go through and discover how that develops. And then we see the importance of the name of the everlasting God, Yahweh, emerging. We don't fully understand it if we only read this far through your Bible yet, but we're going to watch and see what he does and see how that tells us what it means that he's Yahweh. And then he's going to finally tell us in chapter 34. And then we see the promise that it's not going to be easy, but the promise that God is going to be with him through all this. And then, like I say, we get a little bit of a glimpse into the theology of salvation in this little account of Moses and his wife on the way back. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our great Savior. We thank you for this great salvation that you have accomplished. We thank you that you are great and that you are good and you are great beyond our comprehension, and in that you are the I am, the one who never changes, the one who never wasn't, the one who depends on no one, and that you have determined to reveal yourself, the magnificence of yourself, by this name Yahweh, that you are our Savior. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.